Good morning. It's going to be hard to compete with that. Okay, I'm loud. Good morning. Thank you, sound crew. Good morning, guys. I'm going to give one more plug for the Christmas Eve service. We really had a big discussion about whether, since Sunday is Christmas Day, we should have a service on Christmas Day or not. My family has a pretty strong tradition of Christmas Day is our family together, just us. So Christmas Eve service, a lot of singing, a lot of Christmas songs, kids being cute as heck. I have gotten the preacher to promise to only preach for 10 or 15 minutes. I have a solemn commitment from that person. So do come, 6 o'clock. Come be the body of Christ to celebrate Christmas together. Let's pray. God, we're really grateful for Christmas time and all that it means, all that this season of Advent, of your coming, means to us. We do pray that you would help us to focus on what is true and real about this season, and just to be able to filter out the things that are just distractions or would take our attention and are not what really matters. Father God, I pray that you would speak this morning, that we would hear your word, that we would know your word, that we'd be changed by your word. Thanks, God, for giving us your word that changes us. Let this be glorifying to you, God, and anything that is not your word, let it blow away as chaff. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently I stumbled again, as I do now and then, onto the argument that Christianity is just a cult. We're just one of many cults in the world. It was interesting when Liam this morning was saying, you know, like the gods, like you picture the gods. And it kind of brought this to mind. And I was thinking this week, what a really poor job we do of being a cult. Like, we're a really lousy cult, people. We gather here for teaching, but we've got a group of different preachers, and you just never know what you're going to get one week to the next. There's, like, almost no uniformity. Speaking of uniforms, we should be much more in uniform if we were going to be a cult. Like, even our school kids aren't that consistent with their uniforms, and they get Fridays off from uniforms, and we should all look exactly the same. You get instructions for your life on Sunday, kind of, but it's kind of more, here's some thoughts that you could work with, and now you go make decisions for yourself. And you might have a small group, but really you just kind of talk about, okay, how do we understand this and try to live by it, rather than here's the very strict, you must do this. You're kind of allowed to make decisions for yourself. We're a lousy cult. If you're going to do it well, you got to have really tight instruction with no room for thought, no room for being able to solve your own problems, much more rigid. And you know, the failing of our being a cult is really in our framework. It's in the foundational teaching that we receive from our founder. So I'm going from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Okay, so far, you could work with this to be a good cult, right? It's distant, it's this mystical creator that created everything, and it's far beyond our understanding. But then we get this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." It all breaks down for a cult with this. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Because if you're going to have an effective cult, of course your leader turns out to be God, and only the special people can recognize him. But then he has to tell everyone what to do at all the time and be very controlling. He needs power. That's the point. But this Jesus, he gave his power away. He started out all powerful. In the beginning, he created everything. And then, instead of coming in power, he came in humility. And what kind of a great cult has a leader who comes in humility as a helpless baby? He gave it up. He let it go. Steve read the passage already. He set his glory aside and emptied himself of immense power beyond what we can fathom, so that he could be among us. He didn't take over. He didn't come and suddenly take charge. According to John, he was in charge. He created everything, and then he came and joined everything that he created, and everything that he created didn't even recognize him, didn't even know he was around. And yet, he lived among us full of grace and truth, and according to John, we have seen his glory. Okay, here's the crazy, completely uncult-like thing about that. Jesus' glory means we saw his love for people, and then we saw his suffering. What Jesus says specifically is, it is time for the Son to be glorified, and what he means is, it is time for me to die so that I can take your sins upon me. That's his glory. Jesus is really clear on this. Allowing his life to be taken by violence, by a hate crime, really, which turned everything on its head, which in the moment of hatred and darkness actually overcame hatred and darkness with light and love, right? The darkness has not overcome it. This Jesus forgave people while they were killing him. Forgave the very people who were killing him, who were spitting on him, who were standing below the cross and mocking him. And he forgave them in that moment. And this act was not just an act of weakness, though it was an act of what we call the passion, not using his power to stop them, but it was also an act of power that through this moment, he defeats death and hatred. Through his own death, he becomes the ransom, the payment for all the evil ever done by anyone. By anyone that he had created. So see, in a cult, The members have to earn their way to salvation. They have to become more perfect by obeying the cult leader, the God, in every detail. But Jesus, fully aware that we would actually be very poor at that, that we would not do a great job of doing everything he said, did it for us, was perfect for us, and took our disobedience, took the sins that you've already committed today, and exchanged that for his love. Because it turns out that even perfect-looking behavior doesn't actually necessarily change people. That actual change has to come from the inside, starts on the inside, and works outward. And eventually you get to see change, but it starts in your heart. And the making people act perfectly, honestly, can often be the opposite of helping people to become more godly. Okay, obviously we aren't set up to be a cult. We're not failing at being a cult. There's probably many things that we're failing at, but we're not failing to be a cult because we're not trying to be a cult. And I'm being facetious, which is one of my dad's favorite words, the fancier version of sarcasm. The truth is, the belief we live by is that the God who created everything then came unrecognized among his people, the people he has made. And I just try to imagine this. He's walking down the street, and everybody he passes, he thinks, I made you, I made you, I made you. But not just that, he thinks, I love you, I love you, I love you. And yet, as he's walking down the street, no one's noticing him. He's just another guy on the street to them. They don't see the Creator walking past them. It's really the opposite of cult. It's really wildly personalized. It's really messy. It's all individual. You matter, you yourself, to God. It isn't that we all try to be uniform and all march in step so that God will be pleased with us. It's that God himself came to know us personally so that each of us personally could become more like him in our own ways, which wildly will look different than one another. The stupid small mistakes and the unnoticed acts of love that you did this week, they matter because Jesus was incarnate among us. Because of this, I would say, it's crazy messy. It doesn't look the same for each of us. We aren't uniform. Each of us is on an individual journey to walk with Jesus. So much so that you'll actually find passages that talk about this is not okay for you if your conscience is not okay with it. And if your conscience is okay with it, this is okay for you. What? What kind of a rule is that? It's not a rule. That's the answer. It's not a rule. It's learning to walk with Jesus. Each of us is on an individual journey with God, and sometimes it feels bewildering. And other times, we're so utterly surrounded by God's grace. Sometimes we can't see how God is present at all, and sometimes we actually experience that God is himself present now in our world, that he's dwelling among us, that his incarnate presence, it didn't leave. Jesus said, you'll be better off when I go because then my spirit, the Holy Spirit, the compassionate one, will be with you, will be in you. And then Jesus says this other crazy thing, and we'll come and make our home with you, in you. God is still incarnate in the world, and he's in your chair. This morning, Tell me that's not wild. Tell me that's not messy. We have our different themes at Advent. We talk about hope and faith and joy. And today is love. Today is incarnational love. Because this is the greatest form of love, Jesus says. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And we hear that and we think, wow, that's what Jesus did. But that's not all that Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends, but first, he laid down his power to be able to have a human life to lay down for his friends. It's much more wild than simply he gave his physical life for us. He was not finite. He was not mortal. He made himself that from being the almighty infinite God and yet still God. First, he had to let go of his power and take on a mortal body so that he could lay down his life. He had to first sacrifice and let go of power even to be able to make the sacrifice of his life. Going on, you are my friends, Jesus says to his disciples, if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, changing from the inside out, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another, to make it possible so that you may love one another. This is how we become able to love one another. Not through cultic rituals, not through blind obedience, not through a perfectly unified ideology or overpowering those who we believe we're better than or who are lesser than us. None of that. We learn to love by following Jesus' example, because Jesus is in us. Jesus is incarnate today, making it possible for us to love like he loved. Youth group has these cool bracelets that say, love like Jesus loved. And that's what is possible. That's what we're called to because Jesus became incarnate and was one of us. Staying on this theme of God loving us individually, Jesus' incarnation also teaches us that God's love for us means that he has a different route for each of us to know him intimately. Jesus doesn't treat all his disciples the same. When people think about this big, scary, unknown God in the sky, trying to appease his anger, you know, trying to stay on the right side of him, it doesn't matter really, like, who the individual people are. They just have to behave. They just kind of have to stay out of the way of the anger. God's incarnate love has shown us that God himself, the God of the universe, the maker of all universes ever, knows us so individually that he treats us differently. God's incarnate love means that Peter gets a different encouragement than John gets. And Zacchaeus gets called down out of the tree, come, I want to go to dinner at your house. But Lazarus, he dies first, and then he's brought back to life. Mary and Martha both need Jesus, but they can't hear him the same way, and they need different instruction to be able to hear him. And Nicodemus the Pharisee, he comes at night for a secret conversation to understand what Jesus is talking about, but Saul the Pharisee, he needs to be knocked off a horse and temporarily blinded so that when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus can say to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." God is not some distant, grumpy, capricious deity. God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ, who loves people. Peter, John, Mary, Martha, you, me, specifically, individually, taking us on our own path with him. How do you know that God cares about you personally, individually? Jesus showed us. And then he said, "It's better for you if I go so that the Comforter will be with you so that I can guide you into all truth." And that's what God is doing with us. That's how God is incarnate in us today. The incarnation is that God made his home with us. The Message translates it this: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And I love that. I think about that translation sometime when I'm in our barrio, our hood, right? Because it's kind of hard to see sometimes how God is in our neighborhood. And yet, God moved into our neighborhood. And the incarnation continues because God's still making his home with us. And the truth is, God moved into our neighborhood also when we moved into our neighborhood. And God's in your neighborhood because you're in your neighborhood. That's how God is present in you. Back in the 90s, which some of us remember and some of us don't, Joan Osborne had a song called "One of Us." Anybody remember this song? "What if God was one of us?" Anybody? I like this song. The chorus is, "What if God was one of us?" And it asks a bunch of questions. So what if God was? And it doesn't really like strongly try to answer any of these questions, but it raises them. And I like it because, in my opinion, there's a whole lot of songs that strongly affirm that Jesus is God, but a whole bunch of people who need to know Jesus don't listen to those songs. And this was a song that a bunch of people who don't know Jesus listened to over and over on popular radio, and it kept asking, "What if God was one of us? What if God was one of us?" And here's the thing. I am a grammar enthusiast. I like grammar. It matters to me. What if God was one of us? If I were saying God wasn't one of us, I would ask it this way. What if God were one of us? Because "were" is the question you use. It's the form you use for hypothetical, contrary to reality, right? If I were a bird, I would fly, right? If I were 6'5", I would dunk. I am not either a bird or a dunker. I wish I were. I am not. Understand? Hypothetical, contrary to reality. What if God was one of us strongly implies that God was one of us. And in fact, God was one of us. And that's why I love the song, because it's really raising the question the way it should be raised. So what if this was true, because this was true? You get it? When I got in the car this morning, Kim and I started laughing. She always reads my sermons before I give them so that you don't have to hear things you shouldn't hear. And the song was playing. And I went, "Ah, good one, God. You're funny." What if God was one of us? He was. And that makes all the difference. It's how we know who God is. And that's what this passage in John says. Because Jesus revealed fully who God is. Without incarnation, we would still believe in God's forgiveness. We would say, as the psalmist says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And we would still try to believe that God forgives. And we might believe in God's forgiveness. But again, Jesus forgave the very men who drove nails through his hands and feet. Jesus forgave the very people who lied and broke the law to have him killed. Jesus forgave the very disciple who said, I have never heard of this man you're talking about, even though a few hours earlier that same disciple said, I will die with you. Jesus shows us the answer to the question, will God really forgive me? Yes. Yes, beyond anything that you can possibly do to get him not to forgive you, yes. God is revealed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ forgives. What if God was one of us? He was, and he forgives. So this week, once again, as most weeks for me, I was reminded how I'm not like Jesus. I did something that I thought was an act of courtesy, an act of kindness, and in return for what I considered my kindness, I did not receive kindness in return. And I responded, not like Jesus. I responded with anger. And not the funny anger, not the, oh, Mike's so sarcastic anger, the ugly anger. The, I need to go back and tell people I'm really embarrassed for my behavior and I'm sorry for acting like that anger. That's how I look when I done something that I believe is good and get unkindness in return. Jesus is forgiving these people not just because they've done this ghastly murder of him, but in the very moment when he is doing good doesn't even capture it. In the very moment when he is saving their souls from hell. And this is what they're doing in return. And he loves them in that moment. That's who God is. And I know that because Jesus has shown us that's what love looks like. So I have to ask myself, how did he not respond in anger? And I also have to ask myself, how am I ever going to be like Jesus? The answer to the first question is, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And in that moment, he is showing grace and he is showing truth. Because that is who God is. That's the answer to how Jesus does that. That is who God is, full of grace, full of truth. Grace is, I am not holding your sin against you, and truth is, you have sinned, and you will be dead in hell without me. Full of grace and truth, we have seen his glory. God isn't some abstract deity in the sky. God is exactly who we know God to be through Jesus. And we know what love looks like because Jesus lived it for us and died it for us. What if God was one of us who forgave us for the worst things we've ever done before we did them? He was. He is. And how am I ever going to be like Jesus? Well, it feels a really long way off some days, like an infinite distance. The answer is also in this passage. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God, children of God, becoming more and more in the image of Jesus. And part of it is we confess our sins, and we ask God to change us. And part of it is that God's Spirit lives in us, and he does transform us from the inside out. This beautiful prologue of John's Gospel ends like this. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Jesus became incarnate. He became a man so that he could atone for our sins, so that he could take my sins, your sins, into himself. And beyond our capacity to grasp this, but I do believe it by faith, forgive us and make us like him. That's why Jesus became incarnate, to die on a cross and be resurrected. But we have not understood our Bible or our theology if we think that the incarnation was solely about atonement. This is also what the incarnation's about. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. What is God like? Read all the stuff in red. Read the Gospels over and over. Let it sink in. This is what God is like. This is who God is to us. This is who God is eternally. Incarnational love, love of God to become a baby, to become a poor immigrant refugee child, to become a young man growing in wisdom and favor of God and man, to become the adopted son of a carpenter or a builder, however you want to translate that word, named Joseph, and then to become a rabbi in order to make God known. How do you know God loves you? This is what God is like. How do you know God forgives you? Jesus showed us. This is what Jesus did. What do you mean I'm supposed to love my enemy? That's exactly what Jesus did. In really specific ways. And we learn to love like Jesus. He makes that possible in us. So Merry Christmas. Merry, now we know what love is because God himself showed us. Merry, you are loved specifically, individually, infinitely by the God who knows you because he was like you. And Mary, we're not ever going to be a good cult, but we are the body of Christ together. Merry celebration of the ongoing incarnation of Jesus.